Hello and welcome to this week's midweek podcast from the First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek. We're so thankful that you've decided to tune in and join us for this message, and we hope that you find it to be a great encouragement and blessing to your week. We want you to know that you can find additional messages and more information about the church and the various ministries that we have to offer at fbcocc.com.
Please make your way to the book of James again, James chapter number 2. James chapter number 2. We're making our way through this New Testament epistle, and we're now in the opening verses of this second chapter. And while you're making your way there, I want to make just a few introductory comments. You know, when you think about God, there are certain attributes of God that we ascribe to Him almost without hesitation, right? When I say God, what's an attribute that comes to mind? Say again. Holiness comes to my mind. You think about His justice, His love, faithfulness, long-suffering, His righteousness, His mercy. Man, you could preach this message. You guys know it well. You think about His sovereignty, right? His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence. I mean, you think about a lot of His attributes, and honestly, you could go on and on as you just stop and meditate on it for a minute. But there's another attribute of God that we don't very often talk about, and yet it's spoken of often in Scripture, and that is God's impartiality. And that is that God is absolutely and totally impartial in dealing with people. And can I tell you, in that way, He's utterly unlike we are. We're very partial. We tend to put everyone in some kind of a ranked category. It may have to do with their looks. I would be in that upper category. That's not in my notes. I just said that spontaneously. Brother Gibbons would be... It may be their wardrobe or the way they dress. It may be their car, their home. Some kind of an outward characteristic, maybe a personality trait. Can I say to you tonight that all of those kinds of things to God are non-issues? They're of no significance at all. They mean absolutely nothing to God. A person's education, a person's economic status, a person's looks, a person's wardrobe, a person's social relationships, their job, their fame, all of it, collectively or individually, mean absolutely nothing to God at all. They're totally non-issues. And if you go to the Old Testament, which I'm not going to ask you to turn there right now, but there are several places in the Old Testament where we see this to be true. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 7, the Bible says, "For there's no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons." In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, the Bible says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." Now that's a really remarkable verse. Moses is kind of rehearsing the greatness of God, right? And he says He's a God of gods and He's a Lord of lords. And the way that Moses confirms the greatness of God is that God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't favor a person based upon superficial qualities, and that sets Him apart from men. Now, we see from the Old Testament God's impartial, and there's a lot of places we could go, but also in the New Testament as well, we see the same thing. For example, in Acts chapter number 10, Peter is presenting the gospel to a Gentile, and he acknowledges that God is impartial in that He offers salvation to men no matter their race. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, verse 35, it says, "But in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him, with God. In other words, because God has no partiality, anyone in any nation who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by God. Social status, educational ability, looks, wardrobe, financial bank account, all of that is irrelevant with God. Romans chapter 2, Paul addresses the impartiality of God, but not so much in reference to salvation, more so in reference to his judgment. Listen to this. In Romans 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God." In the matter of judgment, there's no respect of persons with God. A man's going to be judged purely on the condition of his soul. In regard to salvation, there's no respect of persons with God either. A man will be accepted and have God's salvation purely on the basis of his own soul. Whether he receives the Lord Jesus Christ or not is whether he'll be accepted of God. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul mentions the impartiality of God again. He's dealing with the subject of masters and servants, and he says in verse 8, "Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening." In other words, don't be one of those guys that's threatening all the time. "Knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." In other words, God's saying he doesn't care whether you're a master or a servant. He doesn't like masters any more than he likes servants. He doesn't like servants any more than he does masters. Matter of fact, if you're a master and you mistreat your servant as a believer in Christ, God's going to deal with you in that matter. In our culture today, if you're an employer, God says don't mistreat your employees. And if you're an employee, then obey your employer. But God doesn't like you better because you're the boss. He's not a respecter of persons like that. So if you kind of think about it, he's not a respecter of persons as it relates to salvation or judgment or in the way he desires for his children to treat one another. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see he's also not a respecter of persons as it relates to sin or to discipline. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 5, "Against an elder," it's a reference to a pastor, "receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." In other words, if you're going to bring an accusation against a pastor, do it with two or three witnesses. But if there's a sin in a pastor's life, he's to be confronted, right? He's no different. I'm no different than you are in that way. Somebody says to me, "Who do you answer to?" And I say, "The same people you answer to." The church, to the Lord, right? And then it says this, in verse 20, 1 Timothy 5, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things," listen, "without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." Right? See, God's not partial, and he doesn't want us to be partial. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter's writing and he says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." In other words, if you're a believer and you're calling upon the impartial God, then conduct your life in a manner that gives him proper worship. He's impartial. And if you want to please the Lord, then we need to be impartial as well, right? Now, this is the subject that James is dealing with here in James chapter 2. But may I say to you that James is specifically dealing with partiality within the church. Peter and Paul deal with partiality as it relates to or in reference to God. God is not impartial. But James is dealing with a subject in relationship to the church. And to be honest with you, I don't think any of us really want to admit this, but in the Church of Jesus Christ, we tend to be very partial to certain people. We're human, we're fallen, we can be partial at times. We can be partial to people because of their money. We can be partial to people because of their possessions or the way they dress or the job they hold or their reputation or their level of education that they've achieved. God's not impressed with any of that. It's utterly of no consequence to him whatsoever at all. And the matter of evaluating the worth of a soul, it's inconsequential. It's a non-issue. God judges and God evaluates and God estimates your worth and my worth and the worth of everyone, get this, purely on the basis of the inner man, the inner person. The Bible says what? Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. God doesn't choose you according to your human accomplishments, and there's some people in this room saying, thank God. On the other hand, God is not disinterested in you because you're poor or because you don't look so good or because you don't have many clothes or because you have just kind of a common job or because you don't have any degrees or any kind of a special reputation or social standing. He's not disinterested in you because of what you lack. He's interested in you because, as a Christian, of what you possess, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who belong to God and say that we're children of God should manifest really the same characteristic, right? In the book of Leviticus, God's giving instruction to the nation of Israel, and he says in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, listen to this. He said, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." In other words, when you're dealing with truth and justice, take no thought for whether a person is poor or wealthy. Don't show favoritism in that way. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 17, the Bible says, of course, he's writing to the nation of Israel still, "Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's." Let me tell you something. God really despises impartial judgment, even in a governmental setting. The nation of Israel was judged for that many, many times throughout their history, for their judges being dishonest and partial and taking bribes and those kind of things. God doesn't like that kind of partiality. And God instructed them as a nation to judge without partiality. If you were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, it has more to say about this. Listen to what it says. "If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren," talking about the Jews, "within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, now shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and thou shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee." In other words, in the nation of Israel, the debts that were owed were canceled every seventh year in the year of Jubilee. Do you remember that from the history of the nation of Israel? So whatever money you owed in the seventh year, all debts were canceled, everybody started over. That was kind of God's way of keeping everybody out of debt and keeping the economy straight and right. And so what would happen is a wealthy man might look at a poor man, and God says, "I want you to lend to the poor. I want you to make sure that they can eat and they can make it and they can live. And so lend to them." And so a wealthy man might want to lend money to a poor man, but it might be in the fifth or sixth year. And he's saying, "Well, if I lend money to this guy, the seventh year's coming. All debts are going to be canceled out. I don't have to pay him back. I'm not going to loan him money." God says, "That's wicked. Don't do that." In fact, in verse 10, it says, "Thou shalt surely give him, and thy heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him." Give cheerfully, right? "Because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works." In other words, God will repay it. God will bless you. You give, and God will take care of it, and all that thou puttest thine hand unto do, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. What does that mean? You're always going to have poor people. Always, always. So the Lord says, "Thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to the poor, to the needy, in the land." He says, you meet each other's needs regardless of their social status. No partiality. The book of Proverbs, chapter 24, verse 23, the writer says, it's not good to have respect of persons in judgment. Then in chapter 28, verse 21, he sums it all up and it says this, to have respect of persons is not good. So it's well established in the Bible that God is not a respecter of persons, and he doesn't want his children to be partial either. Now we make our way back to the book of James, and we're reminded that James presents to us a series of tests. Do you remember that? The whole book of James is a series of tests. And James is a pastor himself. He works with people, he deals with people, and he knows that people often believe they're saved when in fact they may not be. And so he presents a series of tests that can be used to evaluate one's faith. And the first test that James presents to us was the test of perseverance and suffering, found in chapter 1, verses 2 to chapter 1 and verse 12. Many people will walk away from Jesus Christ because they expect that if they affirm him, all of their problems will go away, which is not true. And when the trouble comes, they'll walk away because they never truly were saved. Listen to this. True saving faith endures. True saving faith goes through trials and stays intact. Right? And that's a test of your faith. Second test that James presents to us was the test of blame and temptation. We found that in chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. One solid proof of true salvation is a willingness that one has to take responsibility for their own sin. And somebody who's been genuinely saved can demonstrate a sorrow over sin, a repentance from sin. In other words, they don't blame God for what they know is their fault. They don't look back at their past and the mess that they had and say, well, God wasn't good to me. They'll look back and say, man, I was a mess. And God saved me from that mess. It was my fault. It was my sinful life, right? Then in the last 9 verses of chapter 1, we saw a third test that James presented to us, and that's the test of one's response to the Word of God. True believers have a desire and a love for the Word of God, and their desire will not just be to know the Word of God, but they will have an appetite to obey it, to live it out in their lives. And so there's a series of tests, and then we come to chapter 2, and there's a fourth test that James presents to us, and it's the test, get this, of partiality. Are you partial? Now, James is instructing us in the context of the church. He's writing to professing Christians that have been scattered because of persecution, and they're scattered all over the world during the first century. And those Christians, get this, were predominantly Jewish. So James' application really is limited to those that are poor and those that are rich. But the application to our church today would be much different. Do we have rich people and poor in our church? Sort of. I mean, we don't have a lot of poor people in America, but we have poor people in relation to this community, right? So we have rich and poor. But we have other kind of discrepancies. We have American Southerners and American Northerners, right? We have Americans and South Americans, right? We have Canadians, Jamaicans, Haitians, Africans, Europeans, Asians. We have all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. Being rich and poor would just be the beginning of the differences that we have. And what James is saying to us is that God wants us to put down, get this, every human physical prejudice that we have toward people and see them the way that he sees them. God looks at the heart. In other words, you love your brother and sister in Christ because they love the Lord. You judge them, get this, on that basis alone and not on anything else. And that's vital to the church. It's vital to the church. The love that Christians have for one another is the determining factor in how others view the gospel of Jesus Christ. People know that we're followers of Jesus Christ when we love one another. You see, loving each other in spite of our differences, can I say something to you? That's supernatural. That's something the world is trying to accomplish without God, and they're not doing it very well. The issue of loving each other is essential, and love for the brethren is a serious and genuine test of saving faith. When I was a student in Bible College up in Knoxville, Tennessee, there was just about an hour away a city called Newport, Tennessee, and there was an old evangelist there by the name of J. Harold Smith, a Southern evangelist, and had won many tens of thousands of people to the Lord in his ministry. And he knew my grandfather, and I wanted to go see him, and I knew he was in his late 80s, and I didn't know how long he was going to be around, so I thought, well, this is an opportunity. So I went to see him, set an appointment with him, and I sat down with him, and he immediately just started talking about his life, and I got to sit there and listen how God had saved him and how God worked in his life, which was a really amazing testimony. And he didn't even ask why I was there. I think he just perceived it and started to kind of talk. And then in the end, he said, is there anything you want to ask me? I said, yes, if you could give me as a young man going into the ministry any advice, what would you give me? He said, learn something new from God's word every day. That's number one. Every day, learn something new from God's word. Secondly, keep yourself from immorality. Thirdly, and I love this, he said, love everybody the same. I've never forgotten that. I thought, when he said all that, I thought, well, that's kind of weird advice. It was wonderful advice. Learn something new from God's word every day. Keep yourself in immorality. Love everybody the same, and you can have a marvelous ministry in the Lord. Can I say to you that if we could conquer this issue in every phase of this church, this church would explode. Where we loved everybody the same, regardless of their horrific personality, or regardless of the way they look, or regardless of how they smell, or regardless of where they work, or what they do, or how they talk, or where they're from. Man, the salvation of people would just be immense. You know, people generally are lonely. People generally are awkward socially. People generally get stressed out in social situations, and they walk into a church setting or any setting for that matter, and they're just insecure. And when somebody reaches out in love, it solves so many issues. Now, I want to clarify something, and I hope I don't ruin this message by trying to clarify it. There's a difference between the amount of money someone has or doesn't have, or the color of their skin, or whether they're tall and thin or short and fat. There's a difference between that and somebody's sinful life. Let me explain that. We hear words today in our culture about hate or inclusion or equality, right? Can I say to you today that 99% of the time when you're hearing the words equality today, in today's culture, those are words used in reference to a homosexuality or the transgender lifestyle. They'll mix the two. They'll mix race and the race issue with the acceptance of homosexuality. And the idea is that if we're loving, we would include them and welcome them with open arms. Listen, I know this is a Wednesday night and you didn't come here to hear me go off on a tangent, but it is not the same thing to have equality for race and equality for sexual orientation. It is not the same thing. It's not a sin to be black or white or any color that God made you. It's not a sin to be born in Haiti or Europe or South America. Race is not a sin, but homosexuality is a sin. And God said it's not permitted in the church any more than cheating on your spouse is permitted in the church, any more than having sex outside of marriage is permitted in God's church. And when they use the phrase sexual orientation, it's a way of trying to dignify what is undignified. Sexual orientation is another way of saying sexual perversion. It's what it is. And it's an abomination before God, has no place in God's church. Now, when we talk about being impartial, we are not including in that sinful practice. James says, being prejudiced or partial has no place with God's people. Now, this theme takes up the first 13 verses of the chapter, and it breaks down into five parts. I'm not going to cover all five parts tonight, but I want to give it to you real quick. There's the instruction given in verse 1. There is the illustration given in verse 2 to 4. There's the inconsistency in verses 5 to 7. There's the indictment in verses 8 to 11. And there's the incentive given in verses 12 to 13. The first thing I want you to see tonight is the instruction. Notice verse number 1. He says, my brethren, James 2 verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, in order to get the impact of what James is saying here, you need to understand the landscape of the first church. Most of the people that were saved and became part of the first church, most of them were poor. When you read the New Testament, that becomes very clear. Actually, even in literature outside of the Bible, when you read extra-biblical literature, you find that to be true as well. In fact, around 178 AD, Celsus wrote his attack against Christianity, and the whole premise of his attack against Christianity was based upon the fact that Christians were such common, insignificant, poor people. He attacks the commonness of believers, and he portrays them as uncultured and ignorant. That was a common criticism of the early church. Even the disciples were seen, if you remember, as unlearned and ignorant men. And the feeling was, how could they have anything significant to offer us? Most of the church was made up of poor people and common people. In fact, when the church in Jerusalem was born on the day of Pentecost, so many of those people were poor, very few of them had anything. And so on the very first day of the church, many of those Christians and even months following began to sell possessions, trying to meet the need of all the people that had absolutely nothing. In fact, the first big hassle in the church was over this whole matter of trying to supply food to poor widows in Acts chapter 6. James even comments on it here in verse 5. Notice what it says in verse 5 of chapter 2 of James. It says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Listen, the majority of people in the church have always been poor or common people. Now, having said that, that's not true of everyone that's been part of the church. Even in the early church, there were some who were not necessarily poor. In fact, in John chapter 19, verse 38 and 39, we find Joseph of Arimathea was a believer, and yet he was a very wealthy man. In fact, he provided some of the supplies for the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as for the garden tomb. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, a great number of priests were obedient to the faith when the word of God began to be multiplied, and not all of those priests would have been poor. Some priests, of course, didn't have a whole lot, but they would not have been beggars in their society for sure. In Acts chapter 8, verse 27, we find the Ethiopian eunuch was saved, and he was a man of great authority under Candace, who was the queen of the Ethiopians. He was the financial manager for the queen of Ethiopia. He would not have been a poor man. Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, was a centurion of a band called the Italian Band, and he too must have been a man of some kind of means because he had his own home, and he had quite a number of folks who were part of his home. In Acts chapter 13, verse 7, there was a high-ranking official by the name of Sergius Paulus. He's a prudent man, and he called for Barnabas and Saul, and he desired to hear the word of God, and he believed he would not have been poor as well. Lydia, Acts chapter 16, verse 14, she's a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, and she becomes a believer, and she operates her own business, and she's a wealthy woman. Acts chapter 17 says some of the chief women believed who would have been key women in the city of Thessalonica. Chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila had their own business. They made tents like the Apostle Paul. Not everybody was poor, but far and away the vast majority of the people in that early church were poor, and providing for those people was a major consideration in the early church. In Acts chapter 11, there's a worldwide famine, and money and provision was sent to the brothers who dwelt in Judea. And I'm sure you can recall the offerings that Paul collected from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where they collected money from the churches in Macedonia for the poor saints that were in Jerusalem. And by the way, those churches in Macedonia, get this, gave out of their deep poverty. They didn't have money. The majority of the church was very poor. So there was the potential in the church for people to identify with those of their own economic status. Did you know that in our world today, that's basically the way it is, that people kind of congregate and identify with people of their own economic status? That's true of wealthy people. Did you know millionaires don't really hang out with billionaires? Did you know that? I don't know if you knew that or not. But I learned that from a multimillionaire, because he said, no, there's millionaires that are kind of lower echelon millionaires. They hang out with each other. Then there's millionaires that are like hundreds of millions, and they hang out with each other. Then there's billionaires, and they don't hang out with any millionaires. They just hang out with billionaires. And then there's us. And we're meeting in my house right now, thinking about McDonald's after the service tonight. It's always been a human problem, and it became a problem in the early church. People would tend to look down on those that were poor. And James points out how unlike God that is. And notice he begins with, in verse number 1, my brethren. Boy, that's precious. My brethren. Can I say that he uses that introduction a lot? And I think he uses it to kind of introduce a new thought and kind of give a forceful exhortation. He's trying to get their attention. He does the same thing in chapter 1, verse 2. He does the same thing in chapter 1, verse 16. He does it here in chapter 2 and verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 7. He's breaking thought. He's introducing this kind of important exhortation. And I don't do this a lot, but I think it's important for you to see the order in which verse 1 was originally written. He starts the verse off with, my brethren, and then the next phrase, which would be in the Greek, would be with respect of persons. In the English, that phrase with respect of persons comes at the end of the verse. In the Greek, it comes at the beginning. And the Greek puts it in the beginning because it's emphatic. My brethren, with respect of persons, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Respect of persons holds the place of prominence in the verse. The word for respect of persons is in the plural form, and it means partialities, plural. And the word partiality would mean to lift up somebody's face or to elevate them. It's the idea to judge somebody by their face or to exalt them strictly on a superficial level. It's to evaluate a person's worth based upon what you see on the outside alone. Can I say, all of us to some extent or another are guilty of this. We tend to judge people by what they look like. A few weeks ago, I called a company to come out and give us a quote on polishing our concrete floors for our building. I spoke to this man on the phone, and he was in his upper 60s, and I had a meeting with him, and I never met him before. And he came out to the property, and he got out of this like really expensive vehicle. And when he got out, I was like, it just shocked me. He had these leopard print leather pants on, jewelry all over, tattoos. His hair was down to here. Big guy. He was kind of a big, tall guy. And he had this wild shirt on with jewelry every which way. And he says, hi, my name was something. I don't even know what he said. And I was just like, and as soon as he got out of his vehicle, I was like, you're not doing our floors in this church. Right? That's honestly what I thought. Like, how do I get rid of this guy in the next? It took me 10 minutes. Am I lying? I brought him in. I was like, hey, Aaron, here's the floor again. I was looking at Aaron like, took me a minute. Because it's in me. It's in you. It's part of who we are. You know, that's not like God, though, is it? And it's interesting what he says here. He says, brethren, or my brethren, with respect of persons, with regard to preferential treatment based on race or wealth or dress or rank or social status, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this statement, the Lord of glory. Now, this is an imperative command. Do not hold the Christian faith and then hold alongside of the Christian faith partiality. Don't practice partiality because it's inconsistent with being a Christian. You see, the whole of our faith is based on the fact that God looks on the heart. Everything we know to be true about God is that the value of a person is based upon the value of their soul. That's how God values them. That's why God chose David Had it not been for David's heart, God would have never chosen him. He's too small, too young, too insignificant in every way. But God doesn't judge like that. And this attitude of favoritism disregards the basic truth of our faith. And the basic truth of our faith is that the gospel is for everyone, and God judges everyone on the basis of the heart. The soul of the person is the issue, not their outward appearance. Any favoritism that judges a person on any other standard, may I say, that's inconsistent with the Lord. In fact, James says this in James 2:9, but if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. It's a sin to be partial on the basis of the superficial. So James says, my brethren, with respect of persons, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Are you still with me? Hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And James is making a very strong statement here, because James is saying you cannot hold the faith of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory, and violate the nature of God with your partiality. That's his thought. Jesus came as God in flesh. He took our nature. He bore our sin. He took our curse. He was the glory of God in human form, but Jesus truly revealed the nature of God, get this, in that he was without partiality. Listen to what the Pharisees said about Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. The Pharisees said this in Matthew 22:16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. In other words, it's a well-known fact that Jesus Christ was not partial. Rich or poor, educated or uneducated, handsome, ugly, none of that mattered to the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And even his enemies saw it. He was the glory of God, and he manifested the glory of God's person in the way that he was without partiality. And James says we're to manifest the glory of God in the very same way. Now that's the instruction. There's the instruction. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons, right? But then secondly, and I'm going to end with this tonight, I want you to see not only the instruction, but the illustration. Verse 2. The Bible says, but if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a man, a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? James actually references a church meeting here. And he says, I want you to imagine that a man comes to one of your meetings, one of your church meetings. In other words, a visitor comes to church. And he refers to this first visitor as a gold-fingered man. Now, he says a gold-fingered man because it was customary for men in the Jewish culture to wear rings. If you remember from Luke chapter 15, the father of the prodigal son put a ring on his finger when the son came home. They wore rings, but very few poor people could afford a gold ring, right? So here comes a man who's gold-fingered, not just one ring, but he's got him all over his fingers. And what you learn is that the most ostentatious of people in the ancient world would wear rings on every finger except for their middle finger. This is how you showed off kind of your economic status. So here comes Mr. Goldfingers. He's got them everywhere. And not only that, he comes in with fine apparel, right? The word is lampra. Means bright, shining, loud colors, glittering, sparkling, brilliant, with ornamentation. It's the same term that was used of the gorgeous apparel that Herod Antipas wore, in which the soldiers put on Jesus to mock him. It's also used in Acts chapter 10 of the shining garments of the angel who appeared to Cornelius. So it's a reference to this bold, expensive clothing. Everybody else is wearing the kind of normal drab stuff, and here comes this guy with gold all over his fingers, and he's got flashy clothing, and the truth is, there's no problem with that at all. guy's an unbeliever, it's not a big deal. You don't stop him at the door and tell him to go home and take all his rings off and put on gray clothes. You let him in. Why? Because it doesn't matter how he's dressed. The man's welcome. He's an unbeliever. He needs to hear the gospel. He's not condemned for his dress here. That's a non-issue here. This is not a portion of Scripture talking about dress. The sin has nothing to do with that, so it's fine for the man to come. So he comes. Then comes another man. This man's poor, and the Greek indicates he's a beggar, so he would have had, listen, one outfit. I remember when I was in Africa on a trip several years ago, we were in the Kawangori slum. There's like two major slums that join together, and one slum is the third largest slum in the world. The other one's the fourth largest slum in the world, and you could look for miles and see. I mean, we stood on a kind of like a mountainside and looked out and saw nothing but corrugated metal shacks for miles. You couldn't see the end of it. It was like a sea of corrugated shacks. And I remember being in one of those shacks, little boy in there, and the place had like, it was like a 10 by 10 shack, and it had like levels, like bunk beds, like three or four, and there was like eight people living in this 10 by 10 shack, and everything was stacked very neat because they didn't have any room. And they had one outfit each. That was it. And it was cleaner than the one I had on. They just cared for it so carefully because it's all they had, right? Now this is the kind of way it is. Here's a beggar with one outfit. He's at the lowest level of the social strata, and his clothes are vile, which means they're dirty and they stink. He works in this outfit, he sleeps in it, he sweats in it, he lives in it. And he comes in, and to be honest with you, there's nothing wrong with that either. He's coming in. He's not condemned for not dressing up. No one stops him at the door and say, listen, you got to go home and get a tie and come back with a tie on. Right? Nobody does that. He just has on what he has on. He comes to the door. So they didn't try to correct either man, the rich man or the poor man. I think it's nice to be clean and presentable if you can when you come to worship the Lord, but someone who comes who doesn't have any option for that, they're just as welcome, right? That's not an issue to God. It shouldn't be an issue to us. You say, Pastor, where's the issue? The issue comes in verse 3. Here it is. And you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. And when he says gay clothing, he's not talking about a sexual thing. He's saying you have this one guy that's got very expensive clothing. You have another one who doesn't. And you say to the man with the good clothing, sit thou here in a good place, right? And to the poor, you say, stand here or sit under my footstool. In other words, the issue is you have respect to one's outward appearance. And the word respect means to look on with favor, to look upon with respect or with special attention. In other words, you favor this wealthy guy because he impresses you with his appearance. And because of his appearance, you seat him in a comfortable, prominent place. And you favor him because you're looking for his favor in return. You honor him as a guest. Can I say to you, in those days, most of their synagogues or their assembly halls didn't really have a lot of seats. They would have kind of benches around the outsides of the room, and they would have some benches up in the front. Most people stood or they sat kind of cross-legged on the ground. So to put this man in an elevated seat was something special because most people just stood. This would be the chief seats which the Pharisees were always wanting to take, and to give this man a chief seat wasn't wrong. You want to honor a guest, and that's fine. It's nice if you can honor a guest. The problem comes when you favor the guy because he's impressive in his appearance. And then you take the poor guy and you make him stand just any old place. That kind of partiality is a problem. And when it says, stand or sit under my footstool, the idea is you tell the poor man, listen, stand wherever you want, or you can sit with your feet, or sit on the floor by my feet, and I'm going to take the chair. And so he sits at your feet while you take the chair, because he's nothing but a filthy beggar, and you're not giving up your chair for that guy. I'll give it to the rich guy. I'm not giving it to you. That is the sin. And notice what James says in verse 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of what? Evil thoughts. You're guilty of being partial. You're guilty of favoritism. You're guilty of evil discrimination. And the issue of such behavior is that this is not God-like. In fact, he says at the end of verse 4, You're become judges of evil thoughts. In other words, the word evil means vicious. You're just like the vicious, sinful world we live in. You're motivated to cater to the rich and to the prominent and to shun and to slight the poor and the common. That's anti-Christian behavior. It's the carnality of the flesh and has no place for the people of God, right? In closing for tonight, Paul said in Romans 15, and in verse 5, Paul said, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." In other words, treat everybody the same. "That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive one another," and that phrase "receive one another" means "with open arms, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." And how did Christ receive us to the glory of God? He received us, how? Without partiality. And may I say, may God help us to be that same way. Help us, Lord, through this passage to learn what it means to really love, right? To really handle people the way Jesus Christ did. Amen? We'll learn more next week. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God tonight. And we thank you, Lord, for your correction. The Bible said his commandments, your commandments, Lord, are not grievous. We recognize that in ourselves that we're comfortable with certain people and certain ways of living, and yet we have to learn what it means to put ourselves to the side and to love with supernatural love. And I pray, Lord, that this church that is a loving church would learn what it means to love on a whole other level. Teach me to be that way. To not evaluate someone on their look, but evaluate someone on the worth of their soul. We thank you for this, Lord, and we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We want to thank you for joining us this week, and we trust that the message has been an encouragement to you. And we hope that you'll join us on Sunday mornings for our weekly worship service. We're currently meeting at Monarch High School in Coconut Creek, and you can find out more about that service on our website or even by contacting our church offices directly at 954-422-9611. Thanks again for tuning in, and would God richly bless the remainder of your week.